Galatians chapter 5, continuing in verse 2. Last time, if you were here, you'll recall that we declared the chapter break to be an error. And that's not in any way a reflection upon the Word of God. The Word of God is inspired and inerrant and preserved for all time. As the Lord Jesus has assured us, not one jot or tittle will pass away. However, the men who came later and made the chapter breaks at times erred. And so we pick up in verse 2, verse 1 really belonging to the previous section of chapter 4. So Galatians chapter 5 and verse 2. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. The title of today's message is All of Christ or None of Christ. All of Christ or None of Christ. And we are coming to the conclusion of Paul's theological teaching in the book of Galatians. He will continue soon, not next time, but soon he will continue to instruct on more practical issues, how then we should live. But here we still find ourselves in the midst of the Apostle Paul's declaration and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I remind you once more that when the Apostle Paul went to the region of Galatia, preached the gospel, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and a church was born out of that gospel preaching. The Judaizers then rushed into that church, adding to God's grace, adding to faith, adding to Christ, man's works, man's obedience to the law. And specifically, and quite obviously, in this portion of Galatians, circumcision is the issue. All of Christ or none of Christ. This is not just a historical issue. There are many Judaizers today worshiping all across Portland. There are many Judaizers today worshiping across the United States of America and around the globe. Most of you drove by a Judaizing worship service to get here today because most of you drove by a Roman Catholic church, perhaps several of them, perhaps a dozen of them. All of Christ or none of Christ? Is it grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, three of the five pillars of the Reformation? Or is it grace and faith and Jesus plus our works, our obedience to the law? And the Word of God is explicitly clear that indeed it is all of grace, which is why if you had to choose a theme song for the Church of Jesus Christ, it might well be Amazing Grace. If you have the opportunity to plan your own funeral, you might plan for Amazing Grace to be part of it. And once again, I remind you, it's best with bagpipes. So all of Christ or none of Christ. Let's look at verse 2. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Indeed, I, Paul. Now, did they not know? Did they forget between the opening verse of chapter 1 and chapter 5? Who was writing this again? No, of course they did not forget it. Paul doesn't think they forgot, but the Spirit of God compelled Paul to remind them that it is he, Paul, the preacher of the gospel, who came preaching the gospel that the Lord was pleased to save their souls with. That it's he, Paul, who is speaking to them of course, inspired by the Spirit of God. I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, who's the you? Well, professing believers, men and women saying, yes, we believe in Jesus. Yes, we believe his gospel. Yes, we are Christians. We're in the way. We're followers of Christ. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, you professing Christians, you men and women who say you believe upon Christ for salvation, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Now, there might be a woman here that is pregnant today. In fact, I'm pretty certain there is. I don't know if anyone's pregnant with a boy or not. You don't have to tell me. That's fine. So if you're considering having him circumcised, you should rethink that, right? That's the practical application of this scripture. No, not so much. The Apostle Paul is not condemning the physical act of circumcision. God is not condemning the physical act of circumcision. Of course, God is not condemning the physical act of taking the bread and the cup, right? And yet God condemns the idolatrous act of taking the bread and the cup in the Roman Catholic Church because they teach that the bread is literally and actually the body of Christ. And they worship the bread as an idol. That's what makes it sinful and wrong. Not that they're partaking of the bread and the cup. It's that they're partaking of the bread and the cup incorrectly. They're doing it for salvation. They've made it a work of righteousness to attain salvation. And in the same way, by all means, have your baby boy circumcised. It's the practical thing to do. Or don't. Don't tell me. I don't care. Don't want to know. I'm not a circumcision counselor. It's funny what I have to preach, isn't it? What I get to preach. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. It's not simply the physical act. It's the spiritual meaning behind the physical act as they are carrying it out. They are becoming circumcised, by the way, not as infants, but as professing pagans coming out of paganism to Jesus Christ in faith, and then the Judaizers come on the heels of that and say, oh yeah, you also need to be circumcised in order to be saved. And so it's Jesus plus circumcision. Now that God condemns outright. So indeed, I, Paul, say to you, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. It's not that you may infringe upon the gospel a little, or that's a wee bit of error. You need to be careful with that. No, you have denied Christ. You have rejected any profit that Christ would bring to you. And what profit is it that we would have from Christ? Salvation, redemption, forgiveness of sins, our sins removed as far as the east is from the west, eternal life, heaven, to be called a child of God, to be saved from the wrath to come. That's all the profit of Christ received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But if you add anything, if you add circumcision, or anything else, Christ will profit you nothing at all. If you add your dietary restrictions to Christ for salvation, Christ profits you nothing. If you add Sabbath keeping to Christ for salvation, Christ profits you nothing. If you add church attendance, communion, baptism, anything to Christ for salvation, then Christ doesn't save you. He's not your Savior. It is Christ alone, solus Christus, upon which we stand. It is Christ alone who is the rock on which we stand. and there are many contenders who come in and say, yes, 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 of course, except for this. And whatever their this is, denies Christ and denies those who take the this any profit from Christ. And while we sit in here under the teaching of God's Word, somewhat in a sterile environment, filled with flu and cold viruses, no doubt, but spiritually speaking, sterile environment, that's a fairly safe thing to say. But when you start rubbing elbows with and associating with people who are adding to Christ their circumcision, whatever it is, their little bit of extra, it's there that the rubber meets the road. It is there that you must toe the line. It is there that you must stand firm against the wiles of the devil. It is there you must love them enough to say, oh, no, 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 my friend, no. It is not Christ plus temple baptisms for the dead. It is not Christ plus the sacrament of marriage or the sacrament of penance or the sacrament of baptism, claiming that water sprinkled from the hand of a priest removes original sin from an infant, crying usually in protest. It's all of Christ or none of Christ. And there we must stand dogmatically out of love for Christ. When he said it is finished, he meant it. And he doesn't take lightly any contenders who come and say, no, 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 wait, wait, stop. It was almost finished. But I have this to add to it. You add anything to Christ and his cross, and you have denied Christ and his cross. You do not believe. You're not a believer in Christ and his cross. Some of you know the name Steve Lawson. You should know this name, Steve Lawson. He's one of the finest preachers in America. Tremendous expositor of God's Word. Written excellent books on many topics. A Long Line of Godly Men, I think, is a series of books that you ought to know about. But regardless of the books, years ago when I went to the Expositors Institute at the Master's Seminary under Pastor John MacArthur and Dr. Steve Lawson, and I made that differentiation because at that time, Dr. Steve Lawson had just stepped down from the pastorate. And he stepped down because his church was going to throw him out. And Steve Lawson's one of the finest preachers on the planet, preaching the Word of God with strength and courage and joy and love truly and faithfully. Why would they throw him out? Well, there were two issues co-joined. But the real issue was this. There was a wealthy and influential woman in his church who was a widow, who was in a relationship with a wealthy widower who was not in their church. And Pastor Lawson, faithfully shepherding this dear and precious sheep, inquired as to the salvation of the man that she was seeing and wanted him to oversee the wedding thereof, wanted him to officiate their wedding ceremony. And it turned out that he was of the Church of Christ, and the Church of Christ believes in baptismal regeneration. They believe it's salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and yes, you must be baptized. And that if you later fall away from Christ, then you should get baptized again. You get saved, you get unsaved, you get saved, you get unsaved, and every time you get baptized again. And without that baptism, most Church of Christ believe you're not saved. Some, there's some differentiation. I've talked to some on both sides. They'll say, well, only God knows. You know, if they were seriously and well-meaning, and they would have gotten baptized given time, but you know, through whatever circumstances, they died beforehand. You know, one doesn't know, but God is gracious. Others just say they're just not, and that puts them in a hard spot with the thief on the cross. All that to say, Dr. Lawson was between a rock and a hard spot, and he had to tell this dear woman, after loving the man and asking him for clarity as to what his faith was, is your faith in Christ and his finished work? Yes. What role does baptism have in that? Well, but you also must be baptized to be saved. It's faith in Jesus, and then after you're baptized, you're saved. And Dr. Law said, well, you know, I appreciate that, but the Word of God says this, Jesus speaking, John 19, verse 30, it is finished. Tetelestai. So my friend, what was finished there? Was redemption finished? Was atonement finished? Was propitiation finished? Was salvation purchased in full? Or do you also have to be baptized to be saved? Is baptism a picture of what Christ has done? Or is baptism the power of salvation, really, ultimately, right? And the man held fast to his Church of Christ doctrine, and he would not budge. He held to baptism being part of his salvation. Faith in Jesus plus baptism equaled salvation for him. And that is a salvation that the Bible knows nothing of. That is a gospel that the Bible knows nothing of. That is a denial of Christ. If you become baptized in that manner, Christ will profit you nothing. And so Dr. Lawson said, I'm sorry to this dear widow and to this widower, after pleading with him to repent and come to Christ truly, but I'm sorry, I cannot officiate this wedding, for I cannot officiate a wedding between a believer and a non-believer, nor can I advise you to wed a non-believer as much as you may care for him. And so they were deeply offended. And as I recall the story, they were wed outside of the church and continued to attend. I may have the details off. They may have left the church. But that was the original offense. Now, from that time on, this offense festered and grew, and they looked for a theological issue to use ultimately to bring against Dr. Lawson. The theological issue of choice was the sovereignty of God. And sadly, some of you may be aware of a man named Dave Hunt. And Dave Hunt, in the middle of a radio interview with James White some years ago, realized that James White believed in God's sovereignty and salvation, and they came into a conflict on that radio interview, and that conflict resulted in Dave Hunt writing a book called What Love Is This?, which is, for all intents and purposes, an Arminian screech against God, saying that a God who is sovereign is not a God who is loving. Dave Hunt came to Dr. Lawson's town, his city, in order to do a radio show speaking out against Dr. Lawson. The whole church was divided, either standing with their pastor and the pastoral staff and all the elders and all the deacons and all the people who taught Sunday school or Bible study, everyone who was anyone as far as being engaged in ministry, being committed to Christ, they were standing with their pastors saying, stop, please stop. But this group rose up and became so vocal and influential, it seemed they would soon throw the pastor out of the church. Seeing the handwriting on the wall, he resigned. He resigned, trusting that God was providentially working all things out, and he left the church. It was not his plan, but a large contingency of the church said, Pastor, you may have left the church, but we're not leaving you. And so we've rented this great warehouse, and we're going to be there next Sunday, and we'd like you to come and preach. And the church marched on. But in God's providence, I was down at the Master's Seminary in this Expositors Institute just days after this had occurred to learn from a pastor much senior to me in experience and service to our King that I must be faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ, no matter the cost. And that contenders will come from without and from within. And that we must love Christ first, and we must love them truly, and hold the gospel line. Whether it's baptism, whether it's a transubstantiated wafer, whether it's circumcision. There aren't a lot of people contending for circumcision today. at least in Christian circles, as being part of salvation. But we must hold the gospel line, not consider the cost. Put your finger in the air and see which way the wind is blowing, but consider the cost and follow Christ. Nothing means nothing. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Nothing at all. Therefore, dear widow, I can't officiate this wedding. You can blow up the church if you must. Can't do it because I love you and I love Christ even more. Nothing means nothing. The great reformer Martin Luther says on this verse, Paul is incensed at the thought of the tyranny of the law. His antagonism to the law is a personal matter with him. Behold, I, Paul, he says, I who have received the gospel not from men but from the revelation of Jesus Christ, I who have been commissioned from above to preach the gospel to you, I, Paul, say to you, if you submit to circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. Paul emphatically declares that for the Galatians to be circumcised would mean for them to lose the benefits of Christ's suffering and death. This passage may well serve as a criterion for all the religions to teach that besides faith in Christ, other devices like works or observances of rules, traditions, or ceremonies are necessary for the attainment of righteousness and everlasting life is to make Christ and his salvation of no benefit to anybody. This passage is an indictment of the whole papacy. All priests, monks, and nuns, and I am now speaking of the best of them, who repose their hope for salvation in their own works and not in Christ, whom they imagine to be an angry judge, hear this sentence pronounced against them that Christ shall profit them nothing. If one can earn the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life through one's own efforts, to what purpose was Christ born? What was the purpose of his suffering and death, his resurrection, his victory over sin, death, and the devil? If men may overcome these evils by their own endeavor, tongue cannot express nor heart conceive what a terrible thing it is to make Christ worthless. Paul does not condemn circumcision in itself. Circumcision is not injurious to the person who does not ascribe any particular importance to it. Neither are works injurious, provided a person does not attach any saving value to them. It's great to go to Sunday school. It's great to get a Sunday school pin. Hey, good job. You've had good attendance. That doesn't happen a lot outside of the Bible Belt in the South, but if you want a Sunday school pin, we could work hard and find you one. But if you're putting your faith and trust in a sash full of Sunday school pins, then your Sunday school keeping has become your damnation. So Luther says, neither are works injurious, provided a person does not attach any saving value to them. The apostle does not say that works are objectionable, but to one's hopes for righteousness on works is disastrous, for that makes Christ good for nothing. Let us bear this in mind when the devil accuses our conscience, when that dragon accuses us of having done no good at all, but only evil. Say to him, you trouble me with the remembrance of my past sins. You remind me that I have done no good, but this does not bother me, because if I were to trust in my own good deeds or despair because I have done no good deeds, Christ would profit me neither way. I am not going to make him unprofitable to me. This I would do. If I should presume to purchase myself the favor of God and everlasting life by my good deeds, or if I should despair of my salvation because of my sins. We come to the cross empty-handed as sinners. We have no righteous works to offer up to God. Christ came and offered up himself, the righteous, spotless Lamb of God. And it's in Christ our faith rests. And if we add anything, as ardent, as passionate, as zealous as we may be in our claim upon Christ and His cross, and yet we add one little thing, that one little thing shall fell us. It shall destroy us. It shall damn us forever. For indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Nothing at all. And there we stand. Nothing means nothing. Secondly, holy Christ or holy law. That's a holy with a W at the front of it, not an H. Holy Christ or holy law. It's all of Christ or it's all of law. Verse 3. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. And so first, I say to you, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. If you're trying to be saved through law, then you must be saved wholly and entirely through law, which means you must keep the law perfectly. Which, by the way, is what makes Christ such a perfect Savior. He kept the law perfectly. Christ never sinned. Every moment of His life, He loved the Lord His God with all His heart, His mind, His soul, and His strength. Of course, He was God the Son, the eternal Son of God, who took upon Himself the additional nature of mankind, and yet He obeyed the law perfectly, and that is the highest law, to love the Lord thy God. And the second, which is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Can you imagine being brother to a brother or sister to a brother, probably worse yet, that in all moments of every day loves God and neighbor perfectly? As a fallen sinner, that could really get on your nerves. The goody two-shoes. Only He truly was good. He was good in a compelling and glorious sense. He was holy and sweet and loving and yet manly and strong and courageous. He is an unimaginable being, fully God, holy, 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 and fully unfallen man. And He is your King. And you will see Him face to face. You will live and walk and abide with Him forever, and He will call you friend. And He has paid a great price to make you His friend. Now, how blasphemous is it to say yes to Him and yes to circumcision? Yes to Him and something as foolish as circumcision in comparison. Oh, it had its place in the Old Testament, but what was it then even? What was it then when God commanded it? The means of salvation? Or the picture of a heart circumcised, set apart unto God through the power of the Holy Spirit? If you do a study of circumcision through the Old Testament, that's what you will find ultimately. It was never a means of salvation. It was always a picture of salvation, much like baptism. Never a means of salvation, but a picture of salvation. But they made it a means of salvation, both in the Old Testament era and in the New Testament. They brought it into the church. And thus the Apostle Paul deals with it. I testify again to every man to become circumcised. So you have professed Christ. You have said you believe upon Jesus for salvation. Think about that. Who is this Jesus you believed upon? Who is He and what has He done? And yet you must become circumcised to be saved. You're not comprehending the full glory of Christ. You're not comprehending the full magnificence of His saving work. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor. He is a debtor. What did Christ come to do? Pay our debt. Our sin debt. What is sin? The transgression of God's law. And he has come to pay our debt. And we either come to him as he who has paid the debt in full, or we have not come to him at all. If we reach down into our pocket, looking through the lint to find something somewhere to pay with, something, I got to have some part in it. There's nothing there of value. There's nothing in this world that you could offer God. There's nothing born out of you or born out of this fallen world in which you live that you could offer up to God. And anything you did offer would be a denial of Christ. I've used it many times. Let me use it once more. The Mona Lisa, the entire art world thinks the Mona Lisa is perfect. It's glorious. I don't really think so. I'm not that impressed. So, should I travel to France and go to the Louvre, right? I might bring my little art palette, get my paints out and my brush. And you know what? I think her smile's lackluster. I think we need to turn it up a little bit, just a little bit in the cheeks, just on the edges there. And I take my little palette and I'm reaching toward the Mona Lisa with my brush. What do you suppose security will do? My expectation is they'd actually shoot me on the spot. That's my expectation. Why? Because they consider the Mona Lisa perfect. In the art world, it is perfection. It is priceless. It is tetelestai. And I would be committing art blasphemy. And if you come to what the art world says is perfect and you say, no, it's not, what will be their opinion of my improvement on the perfect Mona Lisa? That I have ruined it, which is why they're going to shoot me before I ever get near it, lest I ruin it. You try to come to God. You try to come to Christ in such a way. You try to come to the cross in such a way, and you will be slain for your blasphemy. It is holy of Christ, or it is holy of law. If you're going to put any trust in anything other than Christ, then Christ has profited you nothing, and now you're out there all alone. And you must attain perfect righteousness through the law. The only problem is you already blew it yesterday, and God does not forget. And no matter how much time goes by, if you lied yesterday, you'll still be a liar tomorrow and next week and next year and until that day you stand before God. And if you stole something yesterday, you're not going to be a professional football player when you stand before God on Judgment Day as a stealer. You're going to be a thief. And if you hated someone yesterday, when you stand before God on the day of judgment outside of Christ, you're going to be a murderer before a holy God. Because the Lord Jesus says, if you hate your brother, if you say, rakah, meaning you fool, you should be cast into hellfire. And so I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. Again, Luther comments, the truth of this I have experienced in myself and in others. I have seen many work themselves down to the bones in their hungry effort to obtain peace of conscience, but the harder they tried, the more they worried, especially in the presence of death. They were so uneasy that I have seen murderers die with better grace and courage. So he's saying the hyper-religious, his fellow Catholic priests, died with less peace than he had seen murderers die. This holds true also in regard to the church regulations. When I was a monk, I tried ever so hard to live up to its strict rules of order. I used to make a list of my sins, and I was always on the way to confession, and whatever penances were enjoined upon me, I performed religiously. In spite of it all, my conscience was always in a fever of doubt. The more I sought to help my poor stricken conscience, the worse it got. The more I paid attention to the regulations, the more I transgressed them. Law only makes us slaves. It doesn't set us free from sin. Holy Christ or holy law, but the law is a slave master that will take you to hell. The law is rightly and righteously used as a tutor to bring men to Christ to be justified by faith, Galatians 3:24. But it's always and ever an abuse of the law of God to attempt to use it as a means of salvation, even just a little bit of the means of salvation. It's all of Jesus, well, mostly all of Jesus, plus this is once again a declaration of apostasy. It's a denial of Christ. Christ will profit you nothing. It's holy of Christ or it's holy of the law. Galatians 3 verse 10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." You want to go the way of the law? "As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." When Jesus said in Matthew 22:37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind," where did he get that? Was that some new deal he just came up with? Because, you know, he's Jesus. He's not like the Father, so austere and severe. He's Jesus. He's loving and bubbly, right? No, Jesus, who is just like the Father. He is the perfect image of the Father, Colossians 1:15. Jesus was quoting the law when he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." And there's not a day, there is not an hour, very likely there's been a minute where we have loved God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our mind. I wish that was not true, but in all honesty, it would be a rare minute of our lives post-redemption that we loved God with all our heart, soul, and mind, which is why Luther made such a honest and humble confession earlier about when the devil should come and accuse you. You'll need to join him and say, "Yes, I make no claim on righteousness in myself. My only claim of righteousness is Christ." Now, Luther was not denying sanctification. He was not denying that we are to be holy as God is holy. He was not denying that we are to walk in the light of God's word, even to walk in the moral law, in the strength of the Holy Spirit, not to earn salvation, but because we are saved. He is not reputing or denying any of that. But he's saying, in none of that can we have any hope. And the devil will forever come and accuse, so that we might deny Christ, and so that we might hope in something else. The devil comes with his shiny religious objects. "Look here, look here," to lead men and women astray. But let us hear the apostle. Let us hear God in Galatians 3, verse 11. "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." But that no one is justified, no one is declared just, holy, without sin. No one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. That sound familiar at all? The just shall live by faith. It's here in Galatians 3:11, obviously, but it's also over in Romans chapter 1, which is where Luther originally was studying under the torment of the law, sent by his fellow priests who were sick of his confessions. "Just go study the Bible. Get away from us." And he discovered in the Bible, in Romans 1, 16 and 17, he discovered the gospel. He discovered that the just shall live by faith. And he was set free. In Galatians 3:13, it says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Faith alone in Christ alone saves. And if it's not alone, then you are alone, on your own, as a sinner. Christ will profit you nothing. So nothing means nothing. Holy Christ or holy law. And third point, cut off from Christ and fallen from grace. You know, pastors often try to make the points all work together to be some little acronym or to rhyme or all start with the same word or something. I didn't bother. Because this was just so clear to me. Nothing means nothing. We need to get a hold of that. Nothing means nothing. Holy Christ or holy law. We need to get a hold of that. And to grasp a hold of the law, any tenet, any portion, any rule, even outside of God's law, make up your own law. Grab a hold of a Mormon law. Grab a hold of a Jehovah's Witness law. Grab a hold of prayers on Fridays in the local mosque, a Muslim law. Grab a hold of anything other than Christ. And verse 4 applies to you. And you are cut off from Christ and fallen from grace. Let's read verse 4. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. You have become estranged. If a husband is estranged from his wife, what's that mean? They are separated. They're not on speaking terms. It's really bad. Really bad. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, attempt. It's not going to happen. You cannot be justified by law. But if you even attempt to be justified by law, you are estranged from Christ. You are separated from Him. Now, theologically speaking, if you are genuinely estranged from Christ, you never truly knew Him. You're not born again and then unborn again. The Lord says He'll not lose one. And He won't. If you demand free will in that sense, I have a free will. I freely came to Christ. It's all of me. Well, then if it is, then it's none of God. And indeed, if it's all of you and all of your free will, then you may, to be consistent with that kind of Arminian thinking, unbiblical thinking, then you may indeed freely depart again. And that's not what this is teaching. You have become estranged from Christ. So you once professed Him. You thought indeed you were in Christ. You professed faith in Him, but now you've proven you never had faith in Him. You never had faith in Him. You are showing that you are estranged, that you are cut off from Him, that you know nothing of Him. He is not your Lord, and thus He is not your Savior. That old Romans 10 evangelism verse, you know, confess Jesus Christ as Lord, step one. Believe in your heart that God is raising the dead, step two kind of thing. Well, really, it all must go together. And the idea of believing that He's been raised from the dead in your heart, that's not just believing in the resurrection. It's believing in the satisfaction of His propitiation, believing of the effectiveness of His atonement, believing that tetelestai is true. It is finished. And that He bowed His head, gave up His spirit, and then death could not hold Him. He rose conquering death, having paid the penalty of death on our behalf. And so you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, because you're denying Christ. You're denying His death, burial, and resurrection. You've rejected that simple evangelism verse, Romans 10:9. You're not only estranged from Christ, as if that wasn't bad enough, but you have fallen from grace. Again, theologically speaking, if you have truly fallen from grace, you never were truly under the grace of God. You don't go from born again to non-born again. Being born again, Jesus said to Nicodemus, I think it's in my notes even, Jesus said to Nicodemus, what? You must be born again. And Nicodemus said, I'll get busy. No, Nicodemus recognized that that's not going to work. I'm big now. not going to work. And the Lord Jesus went on to explain that, no, this is something spiritual. This is what the Holy Spirit of God does. And he likened being born again to what? The wind blowing. Meaning you don't control the wind. You don't know from where it came or from whence it's going, but you see the effects of it. It's the work of God. You must be born of water and of the Spirit, he said. You must be born, yes, in the natural sense, but then you're still born. You're spiritually speaking, you're dead. But you must be born of the Spirit to be born again, to be a new creature. And so you have become estranged from Christ. You're cut off from Christ. You have no part in him. You don't have a little part of him. And that's what we need clarity on. Our Galatian Judaizing friends that we've been worshiping with. I mean, Paul came. He preached the gospel. A church sprang up. It's going gangbusters. They've got donuts and coffee. They've got new seats with 4 inches of foam to sit on. I mean, this Galatian church is the happening thing. Everyone's rushing in. It's the thing to do. But then there's this contingency in there. They've added circumcision. Paul wrote this letter now, and you know, it's kind of a serious deal, but hey, let's just keep pressing on and worshiping together. We all love Jesus after all. No, we don't. No. They are estranged from Christ. We must recognize that. They're estranged from him. They have fallen from grace. They're not under the grace. Well, God is so gracious. He's so loving. He'll overlook their circumcision. He'll overlook the doctrine of transubstantiation, the doctrine of baptismal regeneration, just a little sprinkling from a priest, and poof, that infant is born again, is a member of the universal church. His sins are washed away because of a hocus pocus pronouncement and the sprinkling of water that is not holy, it's just H2O. They are estranged from Christ, and if we love them, we must tell them. They are estranged from Christ, attempting to be justified by law. Hear me, the Roman Catholic, the Mormon, the Jehovah's Witness, the Muslim, all make some claim on Christ, but they are estranged from Christ, they who attempt to be justified by law. Now, certainly they've also perverted the person of Christ, they've perverted his character, but they've perverted his work, they've denied his work. They are attempting to be justified by law. And whether it's filling a giant bag with watchtower tracts and going door to door to earn your salvation, or whether it's going to a temple for a holy handshake and a strange ceremony under the cover of darkness, which you're baptized for dead people whose names you got through nefarious means, whether it's temple marriages every 15 minutes all day long on Saturday, which in some ways I like because it gets a lot of Mormons together so we can preach the gospel to them. But as part of their salvation plan, it's blasphemy. You have become estranged from Christ. As so many Mormons yesterday said, can't we just agree that we all love Jesus and we just see things a little differently? No! We can't. As so many Catholics said, when the Pope came to Philadelphia a few years ago, I went there to preach the gospel. I mean, hundreds of Catholics came up trying to plead for unity. Don't we all really, truly love Jesus? I mean, I know we have some differences. There's a whole Reformation thing. But we all love Jesus, right? No! No. We don't all love Jesus. If you have rejected his finished work and you're trusting your works, you have rejected Jesus. You are estranged from him. You have fallen from grace. And it's not gracious to say otherwise. It's hateful. And we need to be gracious to the Judaizers of our day and speak the truth to them in love. My friend, you are estranged from Christ. You are fallen from grace. May God open your blind eyes, that you might come to the true Christ and his finished work and trust in him and it alone, confessing him as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Cut off from Christ and fallen from grace. And then finally, righteousness by faith alone in Christ alone. So nothing means nothing. Holy Christ or holy law, and cut off from Christ, fallen from grace, and finally, righteousness by faith alone in Christ alone. Verse 5 and 6. For we, through the Spirit, isn't it interesting how the Spirit has moved Paul? At one point, on one hand, he's rebuking them. He's saying, you're estranged from Christ. You're cut off from grace. You've fallen from grace. And then he's pulling them back in. So he's warning them, you're pushing yourselves out. You are estranging yourself from Christ. I'm not estranging you. You have estranged yourself, or at least you're in danger of it. If you're going to put your faith in that circumcision, you are estranging yourself from Christ. You've fallen from grace. But then he wraps his arms back around them, it would seem, pulling them back in. But don't go there, right? Don't settle there. Don't dig in there. Get back over here where you began, when you first made a profession of faith, before you erred. Verse 5, for we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Righteousness by faith alone in Christ alone. Our forefathers in the faith have suffered and died for that gospel. Righteousness by faith alone in Christ alone. Abel suffered and died at the hands of Cain. It started a long time ago. And men and women are still suffering and dying today around this globe by all the sons of Cain, all the spiritual descendants of Cain who trust in works righteousness and hate the salvation and those who hold to it that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Hear me. All the world is united together on that broad road that leads to destruction, except those who by the grace of God are on the narrow path of life, eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness by faith, crying out to those in the broad road of destruction to repent and believe the gospel, but not wrapping arms around those in the broad road of destruction because they give a nod to Jesus while they're still holding on to circumcision or sacrament or anything else. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. I mean, we have it now, mind you. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. You have been made righteous through faith. But for the full culmination, we're waiting for the full culmination. Remember Jesus on the cross said, it is finished. But at the end of Revelation, Jesus says, it is done. And there's a new heavens and a new earth in which only righteousness dwells. We eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. We've been born again from above. We're new creatures in Christ. And yet, oddly enough, I still sin. You have the same problem? You do, actually. And so we're still being sanctified. But he who justified us will, Romans 8, 29 and 30, glorify us. He will. That golden chain of salvation will not be broken. He has predestined, he has called, he has justified. He will glorify. We'll put off this body of death and we'll be fit for heaven in a body that is glorified. We eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, for the full culmination of what Christ finished upon the cross. It is finished, tetelestai. But the full realization will come at that final cry, it is done. Righteousness wins. Holiness wins. There'll be no more sin. and no more death, and no more tears. We eagerly, through the Spirit, let me not leap over that reality. Hoping in the law is all of the flesh. Hoping in Jesus and any portion of the law, no matter how minor it is all of the flesh. You're still in the flesh. Hoping in Christ alone, believing upon Christ as your Lord, and believing His gospel, trusting in His finished work alone, that is all of the Spirit of God. Without the Spirit of God, we will always grab on to some form of the law. Always. We may bring a little Jesus, we may bring a lot of Jesus, but without the Spirit of God, we will always bring law into it too, and will always still be damned. Estranged from Christ, fallen from grace, Christ will profit us nothing. But through the power of the Spirit of God, through the regeneration of the Spirit, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. It means nothing. For those who are in Christ, circumcision is irrelevant, but faith working through love, that is the issue. And that is the power of the Holy Spirit. That's that fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, we often think, oh, so I can be nice to the kids and not kick the dog, right? No, love to God. I've got motive to love the wife. I've got motive to love the kids. They look kind of like my wife and I. Some of them anyway, I think. I've got some motive, and they're a lot like us, right? We behave poorly sometimes. They behave poorly. They scratch my back. I scratch theirs. You know, we've got earthly motive to love our fellow human beings, especially our family, but we still fail at it miserably so often. But God is completely other than us. He is holy, holy, holy. And left in our sin, we're at enmity with Him. We are in direct rebellion against Him. Every sin is an act of rebellion against God, defiance of God, rejection of God. And so it takes the power of the Holy Spirit that we might love God, that a sinner might love He who is holy, because we're not a sinner by nature anymore. We are a saint, not because any pope, not because any council of bishops has declared us such, but because God has declared us such. The epistles in the New Testament are written to who? The saints in Galatia, the saints in Colossae, the saints in Corinth, saints, the hagios, the holy ones of God, those separated unto God through the power of the Spirit of God. Hear me, faith is a gift of God. Faith in the true Christ and His finished work is the first evidence that you have been regenerated, the first evidence that the Spirit of God has come upon you. It is the gift and power of God. God does not respond to our faith with the gift of the Holy Spirit. No, God's Spirit moves upon us. And faith is a gift. In 1 Corinthians, when it talks about the gifts passing away, the supernatural early gifts to empower the church in this incredible way so the gospel might spread over the world like a fire, and to authenticate the gospel, to authenticate that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, those gifts, it says, will pass away. But what remains? Faith, hope, and love. The power of the Spirit. And yet, if we're not careful, we claim like faith is what I did, and then God did the other stuff. No, faith is what God did, along with all the other stuff. Or we're still all on our own. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait. Through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. By the grace of God, if you're in Christ Jesus, It's because you have been regenerated. You've been born again. And the Spirit of God, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, has blown upon you like the wind. And when the wind blows, what happens? Trees sway. Leaves fall. In your case, when the Spirit of God blew upon you, you bent your knee to Christ and you confessed Him as Lord. You believed in your heart that He was risen from the dead. You were saved. Which leads us to another principle of the Reformation, another pillar, sola de gloria, all to the glory of God. For He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time in Your house with Your people, in Your word and in worship. We pray You bless this word to our hearts and minds, that we would hold fast to Christ and know that it's all of Christ or none of Christ, that we would know it first and foremost for our own souls, and that we would work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's You who works within us both to will and to do Your good pleasure. And Father, grant that we would be faithful to love You and to love our neighbor when they should Judaize or flirt with Judaizing doctrine or actions, that we would speak truth and love and call them back, lest they be estranged or prove that they are estranged from Christ and fallen from grace. May we not hold back the truth that they desperately need. May we love them faithfully and call them to hold fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.